Dear congregation, let's come to the ministry of the word this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, and we're not going to go to any one text this morning. We're going to be all over the place. This morning we have the privilege of, as I already said in my pastoral prayer, being witnesses to the sacrament of baptism, and it's exciting. We've already had this sacrament a few times this month with new members coming in, and we are very excited to share this with the congregation. But I always like to take advantage in times like this of baptism to talk a little bit about what it is. I think most of us have a general conception of what it is, but it goes deeper than just, you know, a celebratory act where we are bringing somebody into membership. It goes deeper than just a public profession of faith. It certainly is that. But there is much more depth to it. I want you to think for a moment of Samuel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the saints had this habit of after a battle or after some victory or something good that the Lord had given, they would erect these stones of remembrance. And it was after one such occasion when the Lord had given help to the Israelites to defeat the Philistines that Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, erected what is called a stone of remembrance, literally in the Hebrew, Ebenezer. That's literally what Ebenezer means. You hear this in some hymns, like, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise mine Ebenezer," the old version says. And what that means is the Lord has been our help until now. The Lord has been our help until now. And the Old Testament saints were fond of erecting these stones of remembrance because there's many reasons for it, but one of the reasons is we are forgetful people. We are forgetful people. And we need to be reminded not simply of what God has done, but who we are. Well, in the new covenant, we don't have this custom of erecting stones of remembrance. The Lord has given us a sacrament called baptism, and it is a sign of remembrance. It is a sign similar to the stone of remembrance that the Lord has been our help until now. And not only that, but we go even further. The Lord will continue to be our help until the new heavens and the new earth. And then in that new heavens and new earth, we will enjoy him forever and ever and ever. But you see, baptism is not simply a sign of remembrance of what God has done for us. It is also a remembrance, dear congregation, of who we are. It is a marker of identity. People talk about the Bible not being relevant and the Bible not being applicable. What's all the rage today? Everybody is talking about identity. Everybody's talking about what I identify as. Well, you see, the Bible has given to the people of God a marker of identity. That marker in the Old Covenant was the mark of circumcision, and that marker in the New Covenant is the mark or sign and seal of baptism. And that sign is a sign of our identity, and how do the children of God identify themselves? By our union with Jesus Christ. Now that is incredibly important, because the world would offer us today a panoply of different ways by which you could identify yourself. You could identify yourself by your race, and many are jockeying for position to push that very agenda. You could identify yourself by your gender, and by the way, not simply the gender that God gave you at birth, but a gender that you identify with. You can identify by your emotion. Whatever particular identity you feel on that given day, you can identify as that. And Pandora's box has just been opened. Who knows where we're going to be in 5 years from now? It's quite scary, to be honest. But one of the things I love about what God has given us is he has told us, dear people of God, don't be deceived by all this white noise in the public square, in this kingdom of the secular place, but be reminded of your identity in Jesus Christ. And here is a sign for you to be reminded of that. How do you think about yourself? You think about yourself as in union with Jesus Christ, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your gender, regardless of your place in society. All are one, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. all who have been baptized into his death and life and resurrection and ascension are one in Jesus Christ. You talk about unity. The Bible gives us unity in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk about baptism, and I want to say three things about it. Number one, it is a sign by faith. Number two, it is a shield for the fight. That fight is your fight with temptation, your fight with sin, your fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And finally, it is a seal. It is sealed with the foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. So let's consider these in turn. First, let's consider baptism as a sign by faith. Now, what does this mean? I think in short order, we could say that baptism signifies at least three things. And it's very important that you remember that, boys and girls. Baptism is not just one thing. I think we often think that baptism just means, oh, it's the washing away of sins. Oh, it certainly is that, but there's much more to it. We could say three things. Number one, baptism is a sign, as I've already mentioned, of our fellowship or our union, our connection through faith to Jesus Christ, our connection to his death, our connection to his resurrection, our connection to his life, our connection to his ascension, our connection to his present reign as king over all things. All that he has is ours, and all that we are is who he is by virtue of what he's done. Now, this is incredibly important because I think sometimes Christians think that union with Jesus Christ is something of a salad bar. And we will take from that salad bar the things that we want, the things that work for us on any given day, the things that work with our attitude and our mood at that given moment, but the other things we'll just leave them. But let me say emphatically with Paul and the authors of the New Testament, and really all of the Bible, baptism is a sign of your fellowship, listen, with the whole Christ, the Christ who died for you, and the Christ who lived for you. And so now your life, dear Christian, which is symbolized by the sign of baptism, means just as Christ lived his life to the glory of God, and just as Christ was put to death in his body for the sins of his people, so we put to death sin in the body, and we live our life to the glory of God. It is not simply, let me put it this way, our union with Jesus Christ is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, you see. It is not simply that. So I'll take that, but then I'll go ahead and live and do whatever I want. No, that would be to part up Christ, to take the benefits, the eternal benefits of Christ, but then do whatever I want in this life. No, union with Jesus Christ is union with the whole Christ. All that he is, all that he has done, all that he strove for in his life is what we sinfully and imperfectly, that's right, but that we strive for in our life. So first, baptism is a sign of fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. But secondly, it's a sign of forgiveness of sins. And this has already been mentioned. And this is something that the water signifies, because water is used to wash away things. And so also, water is a symbol to wash away our sins. But thirdly, it's a commitment to walk in the newness of life. And we'll get to this in a moment when we get to 1 Peter 3. But now, the second thing I want to say under this head in thinking about baptism as a sign is that baptism is a sacrament. Now, we've been talking about this a little bit recently, especially with the Lord's Supper. Both the Lord's Supper and baptism are considered by those in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, as a sacrament. We could also call it an ordinance. But a sacrament is a helpful way to think about it. As I've told you before, in secular usage, Roman soldiers would give their sacramentum, which was their loyal oath to the emperor, their loyal oath to their commanding officer, that they would give life and limb for the cause. Now, we don't use it in that way on a secular plane, but we use it in a heavenly way, that we would give life and limb. We are making a commitment to our Lord based on what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, that we are giving of ourselves as well. It's a holy sacrament. There are benefits that come from the heavenly direction, and there is a commitment that comes from us from the earthly direction. This is a sacramentum. And if you want a pregnant sentence of what baptism is, You could say this about the Lord's Supper as well. And I hope that you will have opportunity in your home groups this week to talk about this. Baptism is an external sign of an inward reality. Let me say that again. Baptism is an external sign of an internal reality. Now listen, let me just add one adjective to that. Baptism is an external sign of a present internal reality. You see? It must be something that is present within you, not something that we're waiting for, you see, but something that is present within you. And that presence of that new life, forgiveness of sin, walking in commitment to Jesus Christ, is let out of your heart by your actions, by your words, by your thoughts. Everything that you do, it is given over to Jesus. So it's not like, you know, international man of mystery, international Christian of mystery. I'm an undercover Christian. I don't know what that means. There is no undercover Christian. You are an intentional Christian. To be a Christian, you know, a book was written some time back, you know, radical Christianity or something like that. You know what? I think it appears that way in the world. Our Christianity is radical to many who are watching us. But within our circles, it's not really radical, it's ordinary. To be a Christian is to walk after Jesus. It's really that simple. We are ordinary Christians trying to live a life that, yes, when contrasted to the world, is radical, but it is seen, it is heard, it is felt. So baptism is an external sign, you see, of an internal reality. Now, evangelicalism has lost something of the force of this, the proper regard for this. You know, we as humans are apt to respond in the extreme to things, right? And so we hear of Rome, Roman Catholicism, and how they talk about the sacraments. They've got it up to 7, I think, now. That came very late in church history, by the way, okay? There's always and only ever been 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But when we hear Rome talk about baptism the way they do, that like it removes original sin, and when we hear Rome talk about the Lord's Supper, that you know when the priest consecrates the wine and the wafer, it literally turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we think, man, that is really, really weird. And like George of the Jungle, we swing from one extreme to the other. And we say, let's throw the baby out with the bathwater, and all it is we're just remembering, it's just a sign, nothing more. No, no, no. There's something in between there. And this is why our confession and our tradition has often talked about the sign, be it baptism, the wine, the wafer, water, wine, and wafer, and the thing signified, the thing that they represent, so closely being wed together, though separate, they are not to be confused with one another, but they are often talked about by the thing that they signify. So sometimes, for example, Jesus will talk about his blood, okay, his blood that forgives sins, as the cup. This cup, he says, Matthew 26:28, is my blood. He doesn't say it's like my blood, okay? He doesn't say it's a figure for my blood, though it is. But he says, this cup is my blood. This bread is my body. And the same thing is said about baptism. You could turn there if you like, but let me take you to 2 places. Let's go first to Titus chapter 3. And again, what we're trying to unpack here is this idea that oftentimes in the Bible, the sign and the thing signified are so closely wedded together that scriptural authors use the reality to refer to the sign or the sign to refer to the reality. In Titus 3:5, Paul says this, listen to this language, Titus 3:5, he, that is God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by, this is an instrumental use, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice there, many commentators have noted that there's water in this text. That's another way of saying, like, Paul was not being completely figurative here. Paul was thinking on the one hand of the waters that symbolize with faith that washing benefit, that regenerating benefit, okay? But on the other hand, they're just waters, you see. But when consecrated, when faith is joined to them, they confer, they give grace. Now, some of you are getting a little nervous at this point. You're saying, well, what are you talking about? You're saying there's grace in the wine, the water, and the wafer. Well, there is if there is faith. If there is faith, you see. And if you recoil at that and you say, well, that doesn't make sense scientifically, I agree with you. Does the Trinity make sense to you scientifically? Does the incarnation make sense to you scientifically? The Bible, you see, is not a book full of propositions that are cooled from a book of logic or a book of science. We're talking about heavenly realities that the Lord couches in earthly signs. And it is a beautiful thing. So sometimes the sign and the thing signified are so closely wedded together that the one is used for the other. Let me give you another example. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And last time we had a baptism, I read from this text. It's a very, very important text, and you're going to be talking about it in your home groups this week. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 18, and I'm going to end up in verse 21. I'm going to pass over a lot of really hard to understand stuff that if you want the answer to, I preached a sermon on this a while back, you can go find it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which, in this ark, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, now just put a bookmark there. That ark, and we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, was a sign of coming through baptism, coming through the judgment waters of God, and coming out of them and through them and getting to the other side. They were brought safely through those judgment waters. Now watch what Peter does here. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and you Greek students, 1.5 Greek students here in the congregation, that word is antitypos. That's the word that we get the English word antitype, the fulfillment of a type. There are many types of Jesus in the Old Covenant, and their anti-type is Jesus, the fulfillment of those types. Well, we have a type of baptism here. The type of baptism in the Old Covenant was the ark coming through the judgment waters and getting safely through on the other side. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now just stop there for a second and just let that sink in for a little bit, okay? Whenever we get nervous about talking about this concept of salvation getting too close to the sacraments, just keep in mind, Peter did that. Just keep that in mind. Peter did that. Peter was not a Roman Catholic, okay? Okay. Peter's idea was later perverted and made to be something that it was not originally. But Peter and Paul, by the way, did not have a problem talking about salvation in some way, shape, or form being pictured and close to and in the neighborhood of the sacraments, not in the sacraments themselves. Nothing devoid of faith can save you. But they are symbols for us. They are pictures for us. Very vivid, earthy, physical pictures through which the gospel is preached. Baptism now saves you, but then he goes on, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the sign and the thing signified are often wedded together, never fused in such a way that one equals the other. But they're so connected together in the divine economy of things that sometimes we could refer to one with the other and vice versa. Now, let me give you an example of why faith is so important in this, because in 1 Peter 3:21, what does he say? Baptism saves you, not the act in and of itself, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, who's doing that? The parents of the ones being baptized? No. Who is appealing to God for a good conscience? The minister who is baptizing the religious subject? No. The one appealing to God for a good conscience is the one undergoing the waters of baptism, you see. Which means that they are cognizant to be able to recognize that they have a defiled conscience, and they are appealing to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ that he might purify their conscience and make them acceptable before God. And so this tells us something, does it not, about the subjects of baptism. The subject of baptism is one who believes. The subjects of baptism are those who believe. There is no proxy faith when it comes to salvation. Let me say that again. There is no proxy faith when it comes to salvation. Remember early on in my young, zealous Christian life, I did a lot of evangelism to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on and so forth. And I remember having a long conversation with a Mormon friend who believed that you could have somebody be baptized by proxy for somebody else. This is something that Mormonism teaches. Well, my friend, that idea is nowhere in the Bible, okay? And I would extend that to even that person's parents. Their faith cannot and does not serve as a fill-in for their faith. And by the way, I know we have some Presbyterian brothers and sisters here, and I just want to say this. Presbyterians who truly understand the doctrine of infant baptism, I know this may sound controversial to you, would never say that an infant is baptized on the faith of his parents. They would never say that. They would never say that. Now, I know that there are Presbyterians who do. But see, you'll not find that in Calvin, to my recollection, because for Presbyterians, the sign of infant baptism is a promise from God, okay? It's a sign of what God will do for that child. Now, that's a separate conversation, but what I'm saying is Presbyterian doctrine does not try to see parents as a proxy faith for their infant's baptism. And I commend that because that idea is nowhere seen in the Bible. 1 Peter 3:21. What is baptism, Peter? Tell us what it is. Baptism now saves you. What does that mean? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but listen, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, let's illustrate that with two examples. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 8, you have two examples of baptisms. In the first example, I'm going to do it in reverse order, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read about that this morning, didn't we? Here you find, if you want to put it this way, one who is truly seeking the Lord by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God. One who, though he was not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, though he was not necessarily, as it were, a party to the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, he was being sought out by God himself such that he felt conviction over his sin while he was reading Isaiah 53. And you know the story, we read it. They're in the desert, Philip appears, and he baptizes him. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch wanted baptism for the right reasons. He wanted baptism because he knew that it was an external sign of an inward reality. What keeps me from being baptized, he says. And Philip baptizes him. And that Ethiopian eunuch, I'm sure, is in heaven now in the presence of Jesus Christ. But I want you to contrast that with the text that comes just before that. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, we see the baptism of another figure. And this is the magician named Simon. He is referred to in verse 10 as the great power of God. And basically what happened is some disciples came into town in Samaria and they were casting out demons and doing great miracles. And Simon the magician, who had his little horse and pony show before the apostles came into town, was being out, the glory of the apostles was greater than what he was doing. People were flocking away from Simon the Great to go over to the apostles, and they were doing the real deal Holyfield miracles, okay? They were really doing something that was supernatural. Who knows what Simon was doing? Some horse and pony show, some sleight of hand. But Simon the magician was jealous. He wanted some of that glory. Just wanted a little taste of the glory. And so he pursued the disciples and he said, I want to be baptized because they were preaching the gospel. The disciples were preaching the gospel and people were believing and they were baptizing them. And Simon said, I want a little taste of the glory. So they baptized him, okay? And then what happened? The more disciples were sent I think Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they started performing more miracles, and they were laying their hands on people, and the Holy Spirit was being conferred upon them. And Simon said, "Give me some of that power." And Peter and John said, "Oh, now we see. Now your true colors are coming out. You got baptized for the wrong reason. You didn't get baptized as a sign of that internal transformation where God plucked you up out of the kingdom of darkness and planted you in the kingdom of light and forgave your sins and gave you all the benefits of Jesus Christ. You wanted baptism because you wanted to get a little closer to something that would make you money. In fact, he was willing to pay for this gift." That's getting baptized for the wrong reasons. I remember early on when I was a youth pastor for a few years. Many of you don't know that. I was a youth pastor many, many moons ago. And one Sunday, I had baptized a kid in our youth group. And two Sundays later, this very shy girl came up to me and she said, "I want to get baptized." I said, oh, really? I said, "Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I want you and your mom to come to a meeting with me next week and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it." And so we sat down, and basically what I told her, I said, "Now, you realize that getting baptized isn't, you know, an external sign of an inward reality, and what that means is that you need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're truly a believer, you're going to do that, but that means you're going to get made fun of by some of your friends. That means that you may, in some respects and in some circles, be an outcast, but though you be cast out from these earthly quarters, you'll be given all things in the new heavens and the new earth, but you're going to have to make a sacrifice." I never saw her again. Never saw her again. It was too much for her, you see. She wanted to be baptized for the wrong reasons. You see, the right reason to be baptized, dear people of God, is because of genuine faith. You believe that Jesus Christ is. You believe, as we read this morning, that he's the Alpha and the Omega. You believe that God has sent him to die for the sins of his people and to give them the righteousness that none of us could ever obtain for ourselves. So this is a tale of two baptisms, one legitimate and one fake. Now, let me ask a follow-up question to that. What happens if somebody gets baptized for the wrong reasons? They don't really believe. They're doing it because they want to be accepted by a Christian culture, or they're doing it out of pressure for their family, or whatever the case may be. Or let's say somebody thinks they have genuine faith when they get baptized, and then later down the road, they defect from the faith, they apostatize from the faith. Does that mean, listen to me very carefully, does that mean that now their baptism is just invalid? It just doesn't mean anything. It's null and void. No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, it means something much scarier than that. Much more fearful than that. It means that in the absence of faith, which gives you the benefits of Christ, regeneration, washing, forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, new heavens and new earth, instead of giving you that through faith, in the absence of faith, it gives you judgment. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to consider the sign just for a moment of baptism. What does the subject of baptism do? He or she goes down into the waters of judgment. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. You see, all throughout the Bible, this idea of the waters as judgment is profound. You know, Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The waters represent death. The waters represent judgment. In fact, this was the case with the ark. Those who were in the ark on the inside, listen, were safe from death on the outside. The waters outside were filled with the corpses of people who did not believe the message of the gospel as preached through Noah, and therefore did not find refuge inside the ark. And because they did not find refuge inside the ark, where safety was, they were devoured by the judgment of the sea. Now, this idea of the waters as a judge is very prominent in ancient Near Eastern literature. In fact, in the Mesopotamian texts, you will read of the river Id. And the river Id was the god of judgment. And if somebody was accused of a crime, The people would bring that one accused to the mouth of the river, where the river was teeming with waves and currents, and there was much activity going on in the river. And what they would do is they would throw that person into the river. And if they were able to come out alive from the river, then it was a sentence from God that they were innocent, you see. But if they were not able to overcome the currents of the river and the river took them down, well, that meant that God had declared them to be guilty. You see, the water has long been a symbol of judgment, of death. We see this not only in the ark, but what about the children of Israel at the Red Sea? Moses opens up the Red Sea, and then by a cloud, he leads the children of Israel through the sea. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, under his leadership, through the waters. They were baptized into Moses. They go through the sea. And on either side, there is this wall, this huge wall of water, and they could see whales and other sea life swimming through. Now, I don't think that they were walking through that as if it were an aquarium. Oh, look at that. Pass me the popcorn. No. They were looking at that like, we better get out of here. This is terrifying. And that's exactly how they should have thought. Because the next group that came in after them, Pharaoh and all his soldiers, guess what? That's exactly what happened. The waters of judgment crashed down upon their heads. And as the children of Israel were on the shore, safely on the other side, what did they see? But bodies floating up to the top of the water, dead. Once again, the waters of judgment had done their job, because faith brought Israel through those waters, but the Egyptians had no faith, and so they were judged with the sentence of death. We see this in Jonah chapter 2, do we not? When Jonah goes into the sea, he's thrown over. Okay, over from the ship, and he's just going about, tossing to and fro in the sea. It's the deep, it's the depth, and he's crying out to God to save him. And then the whale comes, and he goes deeper into the deep, and he's crying out in that great hymn in Jonah chapter 2, save me from the waters of death. And then God gives him salvation. So what does all of that mean for our baptism? Here's what it means. Listen to me. So important. When you go down into those waters, you are dying with Christ. You are representing, listen, the judgment that you deserve for your sin. You are identifying with Christ, who took that penalty. Punishment came upon Jesus. God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus because of sin. And you are identifying with him in that, but because of your faith in Jesus, who was perfect, you are able to come up from those judgment waters through life, and you are united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so the judgment waters of baptism mean death if you don't have faith. You know what that means? Metaphorically speaking, if you walk away from Jesus, or if you got baptized for the wrong reasons, you're still under the water. You're still under judgment. But now secondly, I want you to consider baptism as a shield for faith. And I'm going to skip a little bit of this because I'm going over time and I don't want to spend too much time on this. But I want you to consider for a moment that baptism is not simply a sacrament in the event where we get grace by faith, but it continues to be a channel or a means of grace as we think about it and consider it. Baptism reminds us of our separation from the world. As James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? As John says in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in baptism, we're reminded we are dying to that old life, dying to the world, and now we are a new creation. We are subjects and specimens of the new heavens and the new earth in the now time. We are foreigners, as it were. We are exiles, as it were. There's a reason why people look at us and say, we're guilty, I am. Because if you judge me according to this world and its worldview, a worldview that thinks that killing babies is okay, a worldview that thinks that you could blur the lines between genders and biology, a world that thinks that you could call right wrong and wrong right, then yes, I am weird, okay? Call me Sideshow Bob. I'm the weird guy in the room because I believe in Jesus. And I believe he's coming back, and I believe he's going to bring with him the new heavens and the new earth, and that is my hope. So I want to be separate from this world, but not only that, it reminds me that I must constantly be killing sin in my life. Just as your old life, dear Christian, was drowned definitively in that act of baptism, now as you come up progressively, you are constantly and progressively killing sin in your life. The other day I was in traffic, and this big old Chevy pickup pulled up. It was big dude. And it had a flag in the back. It had like a pirate skull and crossbones, and it said, "No quarter." Have you ever seen that? And this is something that is often done and said in war. And the idea is, we will give no quarter to the enemy. There is, if you resist, that means death. Resistance equals death. There's no compromising. There's no United Nations. No quarter. Well, the Covenanters of the 18th century had a similar phrase. They said, King Jesus and no quarter. And you know, among other things, what they meant, we are not going to compromise with sin. And beloved, when we think back on our baptism, that's exactly what we should think. We don't put sin and temptation in a room and say, "Now you sit there in the corner and think about it and I'll get back to you." No, we drowned it. We drowned it right away. We have nothing to do with it. We go the opposite direction. We don't toy with it. We don't play around with it. We kill it. We say, "Jesus, King Jesus, and no quarter." We are constantly killing sin in our life. And then finally, under this head, Jesus reminds us that we are to be an aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." You know what that means? On the one hand, you, dear Christian, as you think back on your baptism, and if you, as you let that baptism temper how you live your life, that you are dying to sin and rising to new life, dying to sin and rising again and again and again to obedience to Jesus Christ, you are giving an aroma of life to those other Christians around you. And how important is that? How important is that? Especially you older, hoary-headed saints who have the responsibility to be an example to the younger saints in this place. They need an aroma of life that they can follow. They need to follow that aroma of life. Say, "I want to be like that man. I want to be like that woman. When I'm that age and even now, I want to be the prayer warrior like that person. I want to be devoted to Jesus like this person. I want to have the courage of this man, this woman." You are an aroma of life to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But it goes the other direction. With respect to our evangelism, sometimes we are the aroma of life to some as they believe and embrace the gospel, but other times we are the aroma of death. Why? Because we have put that message of the law out there. Do this and live, and you can't. And then we have followed it up with the message of the gospel. Christ has done it for you, and they say, "No, I want nothing to do with it." Well, then the sentence of death and the aroma of death, metaphorically speaking, hangs over you. But now finally, we've thought about baptism as a sign by faith. We've thought about baptism as a shield for the fight and sanctification. But I want you to consider lastly and very briefly that baptism is sealed with a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. You knew I was going to get here. I'm not getting here because I'm Josh Henson. I'm getting here because this is how the Bible gives it to us. The Bible is saturated with the eschaton. It's saturated with the new heavens and the new earth. It's saturated with your ethic to live as a Christian being driven, not by who you are now, that's part of it, but driven by what God has waiting for you, preserved in heaven on the last day. the new heavens and the new earth. Consider a few ways in which baptism is a sign of the new heavens and the new earth. Think of the ark, number one. Think of the ark. God is bringing that ark full of believers, the ark which is a type of Jesus Christ, through the floodwaters, right? Bringing through them through the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of life, as it were. And then finally, those floodwaters begin to recede. And they land on Mount Ararat. And that door opens. And when you read the text in Genesis 9, you get this impression, because it's true, that Noah is walking out into a new world. Think of it. He's walking out into a world that has been purified, you see. A world that has been washed, a world that has been ridden of all sin and guilt, metaphorically speaking, of course. Well, so it is. When we come up from the waters of baptism, we are coming into a promise that one day we will too walk on the earth of the new heavens and the new earth. Just like Noah walked out of that ark, so we will walk out of death, up from resurrection to new life, and we will walk on the ground of the new heavens and the new earth. But then secondly, when we come up from the waters through faith, it's a promise that one day you will be sinless in the new heavens and the new earth. Your struggles will be gone. Your sickness will be obliterated. If there is a sickness or a condition or a cancer that took you to the grave, it will not meet you when you open your eyes in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, in the new heavens and the new earth, as we saw some weeks back, Revelation 21:1, the sea, which is symbolized in these waters of judgment, will be no more. There is no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, I love this, in Revelation 15, it says, those who had conquered the beast and its image were standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they were singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. What's so beautiful about that is that picture that it's given you of the saints in the end times getting through the sea of the persecution of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. And now they're on the shores and they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Is that's exactly what happened in the Exodus. They came through the waters of judgment. They were on the shore. They saw their enemy being swallowed up by the waters of judgment. And they were singing the song of Moses. Here in the new heavens and the new earth, we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But also, Satan will finally, listen, Satan will finally be destroyed in a baptism called the Lake of Fire. Think about that for a second. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says that in the end, Satan will be thrown into the Lake of Fire. Guess what? I have a flash bulletin for you. He's not going to come up. He's not going to come up. He will undergo a trial by ordeal, and he will not come up. Satan will forever and always be swallowed up in the lake of fire. But the good news gets better. It's not just Satan. The text goes on to say in verse 14, Revelation 20:14, death and Hades will also undergo a trial by ordeal in the lake of fire, and they shall not come up. All of this is packed into this wonderful sacrament that we call baptism. It is a sign by faith, it is a shield for the fight, and it is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. This morning, before we go to the waters of baptism, I want to speak to those of you that do not know Jesus Christ and just say this. As you watch Josh go into these waters, I want you to know this. When you see him under those waters, that is a picture of you, my friend, right now. You're under the waters of judgment. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is you, my friend, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ this morning. You may be the most moral, upstanding citizen. You may be that blue-haired lady that has been like an imitation of Mother Teresa. You may be somebody who has the greenest lawn on your block, but guess what? God doesn't care, because you have offended God with your life, with your thoughts, with your deeds, with your actions. You are called to be perfect. I don't mean on a curve. I mean perfect. And you're not. But I have good news for you. 2,000 years ago, God sent somebody who was perfect. Personally, perfectly, and perpetually. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came to take the punishment that we as hell-bound sinners deserve by coming under the wrath of God on that cross, but he also came to live the perfect life that you cannot live, that God demands. And if you come to the foot of the cross and you repent, you say, I am an undone sinner. I cannot save myself. And one day, God is going to send his son from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And you say, I want to embrace by faith Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Then the scriptures say, in that very moment, you will be saved. And I put that invitation out to all of you this morning who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for this wonderful sign of baptism, so rich, so robust, so meaningful. And I pray this morning, Father, as Josh undergoes these waters and through faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to come up. He's going to come up. So we also came up